God, again, we come before you thanking you for your written word and the opportunity that we have to study it. Please help reinforce this amazing truth, Lord, of who we are in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So for the second part of this message of focusing on knowing your identity in Christ, I would like to look at Romans 6, verses 1 through 13. Before we read that, I want to revisit Kathy, the caterpillar. Kathy has built herself a cocoon. She metamorphosized and became a butterfly. The transformation in Kathy's life has taken place. The caterpillar, i.e. sinner, has now become a saint, a butterfly. Romans 8, verses 9 and 10, talk about the significance or the criticality, the importance, the essential aspect of the Spirit in the believer, in someone who has undergone this transformation. And I want to use this to kind of start as a reference point to get into Romans 6. So Romans 8, verse 9 says, "But you are not in the flesh." Okay, in the flesh in this context means that old sinner man, the old caterpillar, right? "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." So look at the condition that Paul is giving here. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit dwells in you? It's essential to have the Spirit's indwelling. In other words, you are not transformed, you are not in Christ without the Spirit. And that's what Paul just says in the next sentence. He says, "Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Verse 10, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." This is a very condensed verse talking about what happens in the life of a sinner when he or she is changed by the indwelling Spirit. It's in Christ. If you look especially at Ephesians 1, I'm not going to go there, but Ephesians 1 is a thick chapter. If you look at Ephesians 1, Paul reiterates again and again being in Christ. It's in Christ that we have these blessings. It's in Christ that we're justified. It's in Christ. All of this that is true of the believer is true. It's in Christ. In Christ we stand justified. In Christ we have peace with God. That's clear from many passages. But the particular truth that I'm emphasizing here in Romans 8, 9, or not me, but rather Paul is emphasizing in Romans 8, 9, is that we are only in Christ if the Spirit of God dwells in us. In other words, you cannot be justified. You cannot have peace with God. You cannot claim the title. You cannot appreciate your identity as a child of God, or even state that you are a child of God, unless the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you look further on into Romans 8, it says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It is the Spirit of God that transforms us. It is the Spirit of God that gives us our identity as a child of God. And then in verse 10, death and life are mentioned. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And that death and life is kind of the contrast that I want you to see as we step through Romans 6. But again, one more quick comment on Kathy. Kathy is a Christian now. She's a butterfly, but she's still a little confused. Even though she's a butterfly with a new nature and a new identity, unfortunately, Kathy resorts to, let's say, pursuing righteousness in the same way that she did as a caterpillar. In other words, despite the fact that she has these wings, she climbs up to the tallest tree in the garden, jumps, and wiggles all her little legs with all her might, hoping to fly. Now, she thinks she's doing a little bit better because these appendages, these wings that kind of stick out her back, are catching little drafts of wind here and there, and they kind of sustain her flight a little bit longer. But again, as she tries to fly, on her own effort, by wiggling her little legs, she soon falls to the ground. Kathy needs to read her butterfly manual to teach her about her new wings. In a similar sense, I see Romans 6 as an aspect of God's manual, his biblical manual, for us to realize who we are in Christ, our new identity, and what that implies in terms of how we should live. So Romans 6, starting with verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together or united together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in the life he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts thereof. Neither yield or submit your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but rather yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. If you want to fully experience, or more fully experience, being a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, as Peter says, then you need to know who you are in Christ. You need to know your identity in him. You need to know what has transformed and what has not. Because this is the thing, is that whether by believing a lie or by ignorance, sometimes we as believers live defeated lives. We're discouraged because sometimes we don't see the victory that we maybe read about in the New Testament. And we wonder why. And if you're like me, you might have asked these kind of accusatory questions to God. Questions like, God, if I'm a new creation in Christ, as Paul says in Galatians, if I'm a new creation in Christ, then why do I still struggle with this? Why do I still give in to this temptation? Or like 1 John says, if you're in Christ, you're an overcomer, right? So God, if I'm an overcomer, why is it that I feel so overcome by sin? Why is it that I feel so not victorious? Rather, I'm overcome with anxiety or regret or worry or lust or greed or anger or all these other things that we struggle with. This is one that I've definitely asked God. God, if your powerful spirit that Paul writes about in Romans 8, if the spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in me, why do I feel so powerless? Now, you can see with these questions that there's a strong foundational truth to the start of it, but the end of it is kind of lacking, or it's kind of misguided. Definitely the accusatory tone is misguided. The fact is that the Christian, like Kathy, is a new creation, is an overcomer, does have the indwelling spirit of God in him or her. That much is clear from Scripture, as I just referenced in Galatians, 1 John, and Romans 8. But this defeated Christian attitude comes from not claiming these truths. Rather, this defeated Christian is kind of throwing this in the face of God, blaming God for his disobedience because the Christian life is difficult. And in one sense, we kind of need to get over the fact, because the Christian life is difficult. No one has ever suggested otherwise. In fact, the Bible says that as a believer, you've entered into a battle now, a battle with yourself, a battle with the world, and a battle with Satan. In fact, the struggle to overcome sin only began when you were transformed and became a Christian. The word battle, I mean, you think of that word. It implies effort. You can't lackadaisically kind of go into battle. You can't complacently go into battle. And to me, that term resonates with a concept that Peter is trying to communicate in 2 Peter 1 about making every effort, about giving all diligence. It implies effort. It's not easy, but it's well worth it. Now, I want to focus on Romans 6 here and highlight this word know, right? The emphasis on today is knowing your identity. And Paul particularly calls out the word know three times in this passage, and you can follow along with me as I step through this passage. In verses 3, 6, and 9, Paul starts with the word know or knowing. And then in verse 11, he begins his application of what we ought to do with this knowledge of the truth. Verses 3 through 5. Don't you know? Actually, how he starts like that, it's like a rhetorical question. In other words, this is basic Christianity. This is Christianity 101 as he writes to the Romans. I'm not saying that it's easy to understand. It takes a lifetime, I think, to appreciate the depth of this. But at the same time, Paul is kind of saying that it is the expectation for a Christian to know at least this basic level. Don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, and that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too should walk in newness of life. Verse 5, he kind of repeats the same thing. We've been united together in the likeness of his death, and certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, Paul uses the word baptism here, and I think that sometimes throws people off. My understanding of the word baptism here is not water baptism, and the reason I say that is, number one, the word baptize simply means to immerse. You are immersed into something. Now, typically, it means to be immersed into water. That's generally the context in which it's used. But it can also be used metaphorically, to be immersed into something, to be baptized into something. And if you look at how Paul is using this word, he doesn't say, as many of us as were baptized into water, we are baptized into Christ. What does that mean? He talks about being baptized into Christ, his death, and his resurrection. Somehow we have been immersed, if I can use that term, we have somehow been immersed into Christ Jesus. What is Paul talking about here? Well, I appreciate how methodical Paul is in his letters, because he is clarifying upon clarifying what he means so he's not misunderstood. And if you look at verse 5, he mentions almost the same thing, except he uses a different word. He uses the word united or planted, united together with Christ. He's talking here about a spiritual union we have with Christ. And so some part of us has been united with Christ's death as well as his resurrection, right? At least we can gather that from these few verses, right? Some part of us, some part of our being, our makeup as human beings, has been united with Christ in his death and united with Christ in his resurrection. Well, what does that mean? That sounds kind of mystical. What is Paul talking about? Verses 6 and 8 essentially repeat the same thing that he just said in verses 3 through 6, but now he starts to develop a little bit more the implication, the significance of what this spiritual union means. Knowing this, there's that word again, knowing, right? This is something that should be in our heads, in the forefront of our minds. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Now he's getting a little bit more specific. Our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with. Or that might be a better translation is rendered powerless, inoperative. That the body of sin might be destroyed. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now, I think a central point that Paul is making here is that the old man has died. The old man is dead. And he used the word crucified, I think, pretty obviously because he's associating the death with Christ, right? Christ died by crucifixion. But also the word crucified carries with it kind of a weight. It's like you're not going to be resuscitated after you're crucified, right? When you're crucified, you're dead. You're not mostly dead or a little dead. You're fully dead. And it carries with it a kind of a severity of the death that's experienced. It says, our old man was crucified with him. What is old man here? The term old is not in the sense of a lot of time that's passed, but rather the term old there means to be worn out with use. It's kind of worthless because you've used it. It's like Jesus, I think, makes mention of like old wineskins, right? In one sense, they're aged, right? But they're worn out with use. They're no longer viable for use. They're worthless. This old man is now dead. From looking at other scriptures, and actually, if you follow, this is the difficult thing about Romans. You need to really start from Romans 1 and end at Romans 16 to get the whole scope of what Paul is talking about. But if you look at what Paul's talking about, you can start to gather this understanding that when he talks about old man, he's talking about our old rebellious heart that Ezekiel 36 talked about, that heart of stone, right? That's the old nature. That's that carnal mind that desired things that were against God. That aspect of our identity, right? That marred image, the infection of sin that has come from Adam. That's that old aspect of us, that sin nature. And Paul says that is dead. He says it's been crucified with Christ. In fact, in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, if I say I have been crucified, how can I make that statement? Because it's in past tense and I'm still alive here talking to you. What part of Paul has died? He's clearly not talking about his physical body. He's talking about some other aspect of his being. And this is what I want us to understand, because the conclusion, for us to really understand the conclusion that Paul makes here in Romans 6, verse 6, that we are no longer slaves to sin, if we're to really understand that, we need to understand this truth about us as human beings. Namely, we are made up of a physical and a spiritual part. I'm not sure how those necessarily mesh together. Like when you talk about the mind, that's kind of like the intersection between the spiritual and the physical, right? You can consider somebody thinking and look at brain waves and brain activity and like, oh, this person is conscious and thinking and they're feeling this emotion or whatever it is. But at the same time, we're more than just physical. We're more than just a conglomeration of complex molecules. We're more than just atoms or strings vibrating or whatever it is. There's something about us, something immaterial, and the Bible presents that as a soul or spirit. There is an immaterial part of us, the spirit, and a material part of us, the physical. And my understanding of what Paul is talking about here is that the spiritual part of us, that heart of stone that was in rebellion against God, that part of us that always yielded to temptation, that part of us that was infected through and through with sin because of Adam's sin nature that we've inherited, Paul says that old man has been killed and done away with, has been rendered inoperative, has been disarmed. And therefore, again, Romans 6:6, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. We are free from our sinful taskmaster. I mean, that is I don't know how you can progress in your spiritual walk as a Christian without absorbing that truth. I don't know how you can honestly have victory over sin in a way that glorifies God without appreciating what Paul is saying here. We are no longer slaves to sin. Instead, what's the flip side? We have death on this side and we have life on this side. Instead, we have become alive with Christ. To finish Galatians 2:20, right? I have been crucified with Christ, yet it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And in verse 9, knowing, there's the word again, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Now Paul is starting to talk about the quality of this death, right? He used the word crucified in association with Christ, in association with how powerful of a death that is, right? But now he's talking about Christ having been raised from the dead. He dies no more. Death no longer has dominion or power over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Paul is now talking about the permanency of this death. When a caterpillar, again, it's just a metaphor, but it holds true with these spiritual truths. When a caterpillar goes from a caterpillar to a butterfly, the butterfly is not going back to a caterpillar. The caterpillar, that old man, is dead. It's been done away with. It's gone. Or it's not. It's been crucified. It's been put to death. I want to be consistent with biblical terms. He says, Christ died to sin once for all. Our old nature partakes of that same death as we put our faith, as we put our trust in Christ. That's the spiritual union that Paul is talking about. When Paul says that I have died with Christ, or that we've been baptized into his death, immersed into his death, that's what he's talking about. There's a spiritual union that has taken place. The immaterial part of my being has died and then has been given life by virtue of the Spirit indwelling me. So this is the way that Paul talks about it. Peter talks about it. I'll actually end with Peter's verse when we get to that. But John mentions the same truth. In 1 John 3:9, John says that whoever has been born of God does not continue in habitual sin. Okay? Whoever has been born of God does not continue sinning, for God's seed remains in him. That word seed is like the kernel of life. It's what gives life, right? Like a seed, when you plant it, it produces fruit. It's kind of like life-giving or bearing fruit, right? It becomes something. That's what that word means. God's seed, that which gives life, and if we read elsewhere, it's clearly in reference to the Spirit. God's seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, or he cannot continue in habitual sin. Why? Because he has been born of God. This is just basically John's way of phrasing it, but it's the exact same truth that Paul is saying here. And our immaterial old man has been crucified, and because of the resurrection of Christ by the Spirit, and that same Spirit indwelling us, we have been given life. We have been born again. We have been born of God. So that is the truth that I think needs to be in the forefront of every Christian's mind. And here's the application that Paul gives, starting with verse 11. He says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Understand this truth. Part of you has died, and that part of you now has been given life. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin, but rather yield yourselves or present yourselves, submit yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. What does this word reckon mean? Paul says, okay, you know this truth now, that in one sense you died and now you have been made alive. Now reckon that to your life, to your lives. This word reckon is actually an accounting term. It means to calculate or to count up. Some Bible translations put the word consider there. Consider yourselves. Reckon yourselves. In one sense, I kind of like this word calculate. It's take the inputs of this equation and calculate the conclusion. See what's on the other side of this equal sign. Your old man has been crucified. You have a new man within you. It's been given spiritual life because of your union with Christ's resurrection, because of the indwelling Spirit. What is the truth? What is the logical next step of that truth? Calculate that in your minds. Reckon that in your lives. And Paul says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, because you are dead to sin. I mean, if anything that you extract from this these two messages, this is what I think should be resonating in your minds. You are no longer a slave to sin because of your new identity in Christ. You have a new nature. Now, as we just went through the exercise of looking at our manual, Kathy likewise went through her butterfly manual, right? And so she has been enlightened now that she shouldn't try to fly by wiggling her legs, but rather wiggling her wings. Because again, if you try to live the Christian life, if I can say it like that, if you try to do righteous things out of a heart that loves God by wiggling your legs, it's like trying to be good without God. It's like trying to be good without realizing your identity in Him. But Kathy now has wings. The Christian now has the Spirit of God. The old man, the old caterpillar is gone, right? And the new butterfly is here. And this kind of, as I was thinking through that thought of this metamorphosis, this transformation that takes place with a butterfly, 2 Corinthians 5:17 came to mind. It reads, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away." Right? What is Paul talking about? That old man that's died, that's been passed away, that's dead, that's been crucified. And he says, "Behold, all things have become new," or better translated, "The new has come." But I want to go back to the defeated Christian. Why is it that we still feel so tempted? My question is, if my heart of stone has now been replaced with a heart that is sensitive to God's leading, why is it that I still feel tempted? Where do those evil desires come from? Right? Because I just said that when you become a Christian, you enter into a battle with yourself. Well, what does that mean? First, starting with this fact, the immaterial part of our being has been transformed. Our old man has died. We have a new inner man by virtue of the Spirit's regeneration. That has been transformed. What has not been transformed is our physical body. And because of that, I like to think of it this way. You maybe have heard the term muscle memory, where you do something over and over again. Like, this is often true of athletes repeating the same motion again and again, and they get really good, really consistent at it. That's muscle memory, right? In a very real way, our physical bodies have what I'll call a muscle memory of sin. We still know the deceptive, fleeting pleasures and temptation of sin because of our body that has not been transformed. We still succumb to thirst and to hunger and to weakness and to frustration and lust and greed and fear and fatigue and anger, all those kinds of things. And so now you have this kind of odd, a Christian is kind of an odd entity. Their inside has been renewed, right? Their inner man has been given life, but the outer man has still yet to be transformed. Their physical body has still yet to be transformed. And it's what Paul talks about in Romans 8. He says, "We, like all of creation, eagerly wait for the redemption of our bodies. That is when a full, complete transformation will take place." And so we still live in our sin-infected bodies, but not to be cliche, but quite literally, God is changing us from the inside out. And what Paul is recommending to us, the truths that we should know, is that we need to realize the identity of our inward man has changed. And as he continues to develop his argument into Romans 6, into Romans 7, into Romans 8, he talks about putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. He says in Galatians 5:16, to kind of summarize that truth, he says, "Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Walking in the Spirit is walking by the power of the Spirit. It's walking by our new identity that we have in God because of the Spirit. And so, to make every effort, I want to challenge you, Christian, to make every effort to think about, to know your identity in Christ. To know your identity as a child of God the Father. And as Paul instructs us, as we know that truth, to reckon that truth to our lives, and as he continues in verses 12 and 13, not to let sin reign in our mortal body that we should obey it, but rather present ourselves as instruments of righteousness to God. This is how Peter says the same truth, and I'll end with this. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2. Look at this, the death and the life contrast here. Or the death in terms of the ending of the old man and how we ought to live because of that. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind or the same understanding, right? For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Amen.